Well, we've been going through Matthew chapter, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. We've been in Matthew 23, and we've just about finished that. And I've kind of taken a detour, which is not too unusual, but taking a few weeks to address really what I would say is an application of Matthew 23, asking the question, what is happening to the evangelical church? So, if you'll turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm going to read this whole chapter, and then we'll go from there. I'm not going to exegete this chapter this morning, but it's a starting point. So let me read chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. It says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed." And by the way, that man of lawlessness is the Antichrist. "The son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." By the way, that verse 4 is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, referred to by Christ in Matthew 24. Verse 5, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, from whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." Now, let me just stop there. That was basically a description of the apostate church at the end of the age. Now, verse 13 speaks of the true church. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you again and we thank you for the privilege of being called your children. We thank you that in your grace you set your love upon us, that you have called us unto yourself through faith in the truth, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through sanctification of the Spirit. We thank you for your mercy in our lives. We thank you for revealing all these things to us through your word. And we come before you and we want to humble ourselves before you, that is, before your truth that you have revealed. We pray that the Holy Spirit would use it today to accomplish his purpose in each one of us here today. I pray that you would open our eyes of understanding, open our ears, enable us to hear and to obey and to turn from sin and to turn to Christ. Enable us to walk in the truth. May you give us great discernment and wisdom as we face increasingly an age that is opposed to your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've tried to draw a comparison or a parallel between the state of the religion of Israel at the time of Christ and the state of the professing church at the second coming of Christ. There is a parallel. And we'll see that more clearly today. But I want to observe the fact, and this is what where we started, Israel, the Jewish religion at the time of Christ, the conservatives, the ones who were considered, quote-unquote, the faithful, were the scribes and the Pharisees. And those are the ones that Jesus condemned the greatest with an amazing condemnation in Matthew chapter 23, which we've looked at. And you might ask the question, or it begs the question, how is it that the very people of God became, and the very conservatives of the people of God, the ones who were supposedly defenders of the law, how is it that they actually became the main instrument through which Satan killed Christ? Now, we know that that was part of God's plan, that Christ would be put to death, right? But we also know from Genesis 3:15 that it would be the work of the serpent, that it would be the work of Satan. How is it that Satan accomplished his ultimate work through the very people of God, the Jews? Well, that was something that really takes us all the way back, and we will do this hopefully maybe today, maybe next week, or 2 weeks. That's something that takes us back to the Old Testament, and we see how this happened over time through the nation of Israel, how it happened in the nation of Israel. And I submit to you that we can do the same thing in the New Testament, and look how prophetically God says this is going to happen again in the church. Now, I say all this to say this is the analogy. The apostate nation and the apostate church both become instruments in the hand of Satan to accomplish his purpose. That's what 2 Thessalonians 2 was speaking of, and there's much scripture about this. Now, this is a sobering subject. You say, what does it have to do with the evangelical church today? It has a lot to do with the evangelical church today, because what we're seeing is the evangelical church being, if I can use the word, hijacked and becoming an instrument to bring in Satan's new world order. That's what's happening. Now, if that sounds strange to you, stay with me, because I think I can show it. I think I can prove it. I think it's obvious, to be honest, when you see it. I'm not going to do all that today. I don't have time. I wish I could just give a six-hour sermon, but I don't think anybody would stay. So we're doing this kind of week by week, and you have to stick with me. So, again, I'm not doing a lot of review here for the sake of time, but the basic outline I'm following here, I started with this outline last week. First of all, considering the principles of infiltration explained. In other words, I'm explaining, and this is today as well, I'm explaining the biblical truth that Satan does seek to and does, in fact, infiltrate from within the people of God. He's done it always. He did it in the Old Testament. He has done it throughout church history. He did it in the New Testament. And he's doing it now. It's a principle. And I'm trying to explain that to you, and I want to do that today. Secondly, I want to consider the history of infiltration examined. In other words, you go back to the Old Testament. I'm going to do this briefly because I don't have the time, but it would be an interesting study to go through in detail how this happened to Israel. And then we'll look at the New Testament and see how it was happening even in the days of Paul. I mean, it's not a new thing. It's not as though it just happened today. It was something that was spoken of by Paul himself, by Jude, by Peter, by John. So we'll consider that history, both in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, New Testament, and also a little bit, hopefully, in church history. And then, lastly, evidence of infiltration exposed. In other words, I want to show you how this is happening today. Because the signs are obvious if you know what the signs are. Many people aren't looking for the right things. And so I want to show you plainly what's happening today, okay, based on what we look at. So, now, what I want to do today is continue what we started last week, and that is consider the principle of infiltration. I want to explain it to you. And we spoke just briefly about the kingdom of God. And again, we emphasize the fact that God has a kingdom, and God is working out his plan in history, and God is sovereign over all history, even evil. The Bible is very clear about that. We don't say this because we fear. We're not afraid. Okay, I say this to warn you, truly. But the kingdom of God is God's program of the ages by which He is, over time, calling out a people unto Himself out of the world. It's always been a remnant. It was even a remnant within the people of God. It was a remnant within the Jews. So He's calling out a people over the ages. First it was the Jews primarily. Then in this age it's through all the nations of the world, every tongue, tribe, and nation. He's calling out a people unto Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will, when He returns, reign over the earth through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ will be the King over all the earth. He will bring perfect righteousness. He will bring peace. Okay, He will usher in what is called the millennial kingdom. And Christ, that kingdom is the kingdom of God. And He is accomplishing this work through a mediator, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a plan that encompasses all of society and the whole world and all eternity. And really, the kingdom of God extends into heaven. It's the theme, it's one of the major themes of Scripture, the kingdom of God. But we observe the fact, and this was last week's sermon, we want to observe the fact that Satan also has a kingdom. Now, we pointed out, and I can't emphasize this enough, Satan is not equal to God. Satan is not some kind of equal rival to God. Satan is under the sovereignty of God. If I can put it this way, he's infinitely below God. But he is immeasurably above us. And he is the God of this world. Okay. Now, we emphasize the fact that in Scripture, oftentimes, and this is how people often view Satan, he is a real being, he is a personal being. The Bible makes that plain. And he does tempt believers. He accuses believers. He's called Satan the adversary. He's called the devil the accuser. And that's what he does, but that's not all he does. And I tried to emphasize the fact last week that Satan himself, in his self-exaltation, is building a kingdom. By the way, he's the great copycat. He always copies God. And so he also is seeking to build a kingdom like Christ's kingdom that encompasses all of history and the whole world. And his purpose, as we saw last week, based on Isaiah 14 and also Ezekiel 28, his purpose is self-exaltation. That is, he is seeking glory. He is seeking the worship of all men. He said in Isaiah 14, he said, I want to be like the Most High. I will ascend and be like the Most High. He will exalt himself. He wants exaltation. He wants to be worshipped. And he also wants to reign. He wants to rule. He wants authority. He says, he said in Isaiah 14, I will set my throne above the heavens. So Satan is interested primarily in two things, worship and sovereignty, worship and rule. And his goal is a kingdom. And that is a unified, key word, a unified kingdom that will worship and submit to him. And he does almost accomplish that. We read about it in 2 Thessalonians 2 today. We read about it last week in Revelation 13. It's called the Antichrist. The Antichrist, who you could almost say is Satan incarnate, will rule the world for 3.5 years. In other words, he will be a world ruler. There will be a one world government. There will be one world economy. There will be one world religion. And it will all focus on him as Antichrist. He will set himself up as God in Jerusalem. And he will be worshipped as God. And it says in Revelation 13 that they will worship him and they will worship the dragon, who is Satan. And that's where world history is going. I hope you realize that. Now, that's not the end of it, thankfully. We know that Christ returns and destroys the Antichrist. But that's where the world is going. And that is Satan's goal. And may I observe the fact that if there's one thing Satan is seeking, it's unity. He is seeking unity. And that's the mantra that our world is calling for continually. And I will tell you, it's not the unity of the Holy Spirit. It is not the unity of God. It is the unity of Satan. Now, we observed the fact last week that the goal of Satan, we observed his goal, but we also observed his method. Everything Satan does, he does via deception. Because A, he's not God. B, and not worthy of worship. B, he's not good, worthy of being followed or obeyed. But so he must deceive people And he has. He has deceived the world. He deceives the world into thinking that, A, he is good, and that his plan is good, and that he actually has the well-being of man in mind. See, how does he do that? Well, he comes as Lucifer, the god of light, the light bearer. He comes as one who will illuminate man and enable him to overcome the curse. And he does this. In other words, the curse that is on man because of sin, according to Genesis chapter 3, the reason we die, the reason we get sick, the reason there's poverty, the reason there's war, the reason there's strife, the reason there's environmental hazards, the reason all this is because of the curse. It's because of the curse that God placed on man because man sinned. God said he would bring the curse if he sinned. But may I suggest to you that Satan's means is to try to incorporate man or to get man to overturn this curse. That is, man seeking to undo death, undo poverty, undo war, undo pain and suffering and disease and famine, trying to undo all that and create a utopia here without Christ, without repentance. May I remind you that Christ has provided, God has provided a means to overcome the curse. In fact, he did overcome the curse, the cross. The cross is the overcoming of the curse. That is how you obtain eternal life. It is a gift from God when you put your faith in Christ who died for our sins. That's how you overcome the curse. He overcame the curse. So it's through the gospel he has brought life and immortality to light, Paul said in 2 Timothy. But Satan convinces man that if we just all get together and use our ingenuity and our wisdom and our skill, we can overturn the curse. We can make this world a utopia. We can make this a place where there's peace, where everyone gets along, where there's no more war, where there's no more famine, where everything is wonderful and we all get along. And, of course, John Lennon sang about this, right? Imagine. That's what that was about. Now, that's what the world wants, and that's what Satan is drawing men toward, a kingdom. A kingdom that will be a utopia. The only thing is, he does this all through deception, because the truth is it won't be a utopia. It will be a nightmare. So everything he does by deception, and he does in secrecy. He does it secretly because if everyone understood what his real purpose was, they wouldn't follow him. So it's done in secrecy. And it's done through, and this is the third point we made last week, it's done through mysticism. The way in which Satan will unite the world is not through doctrine, but through mystical experience. Experience that people will mistake for some kind of a revelation from God. Feelings, experiences, mysticism, which is occultism. Now that's the kingdom of Satan. Now, I want to observe the fact here that, again, we have to keep in mind God, Satan's purpose. His goal is to have this one world system united around him and worship toward him in submission to his will. That's his goal. He is working toward that feverishly. He has been working at it ever since the Tower of Babel. And he's still at it. Now, may I suggest to you that Satan has a problem, and that problem is fundamentally God's kingdom. In other words, what stands between him and the fulfillment of his purpose ultimately is the people of God. In this age, the church. And there are two ways in which Satan really has opposed and does oppose the kingdom of God, the church. He, first of all, would seek to destroy it. That is, he would externally attack it. And this has happened throughout the ages. I don't think I need to rehearse this. I think everybody is aware of this. True believers have been persecuted from the beginning by governments, by other religions, by institutions, by individuals. There has been, there have been attempts throughout history to exterminate true believers. Many examples of this, and there are still examples of this, and there are people still today around the world, especially where there's Muslim religion and some places in the East, there are people daily dying for their faith. But there's another way in which the Bible speaks of that Satan would militate against the church and the people of God. And that is this, and this is what I want to speak about. He would infiltrate it. Or let me put it this way. He would take it over and incorporate it into his plan. Assimilate it. Lots of examples of this, both in church history and in the scriptures, but I want to just explain briefly, scripturally, how this, what this looks like. I'm not going to go back and read them, but Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom, there are a series of parables that speak about this age. We call them the mystery form of the kingdom because it was a form of the kingdom not revealed in the Old Testament. In other words, Jesus in those parables in Matthew 13 describes this age. And the first parable was the parable of the sower. And the sower went forth and he sowed seed, you remember this, and some fell on hard ground, some fell on stony ground, some fell on thorny ground, and some fell on good ground, and in the good ground some bore 100-fold, some 30-fold, some 10-fold, or whatever it was. That was a description of what the church would do during this age, namely the preaching of the gospel. By the way, Jesus explains this parable in there, and he explains this is what the church will be doing in this age. We will be preaching the gospel to the world, scattering the seed. It won't always fall on good ground. But the point is that this was the mission of the church. It was to proclaim the gospel to the world. Then he gives a second parable. It's called the parable of the tares. And in the next three parables that he gives, they all speak to the opposition of Satan to God's program. And in the parable of the tares, he explains how this man who sowed his field with good seed in the middle of the night while he was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed bad seed, sowed tares in his field in secret. Nobody knew it. And Jesus explains this parable as well. He says it's Satan who sowed unbelievers in the kingdom. And the point being that one of the main ways in which Satan would oppose the kingdom of God is by filling the church with unbelievers. There would be wheat and there would be tares in the same field. And you remember, wheat and tares in the Middle East look very much alike. In fact, I understand, or I've been told, that they really can't be separated or really seen, you can't really see the difference until it comes to the point where the wheat actually bears grain. And you remember, Jesus explains the fact that they're not to separate between the wheat and the tares, but that they would be separated when he returns, right? When at the harvest. But now, this idea of filling the church with unbelievers, how do you do that? Well, you do that with false gospel. You do that with twisting the word of God, by giving people false assurances, by luring them in with fleshly tactics. And I'll just say a word about this, but truly, that is what's happening largely in the evangelical world today. They're drawing people in on the basis of fleshly things, and they're filling the church literally with unbelievers. In fact, they brag about this. They're filling the church with unbelievers. Now, that's very clearly a tactic of Satan. It's been a tactic from day one, but it's on steroids at the moment. The churches are being filled with unbelievers. Now, the second part of this is, and this is also in a parable, his purpose then is to actually take over the authority structure. In other words, as the church is filled with unbelievers, unbelievers actually come to actually take leadership roles in the churches. They become the pastors. They become the elders. They become the people who direct the church. And Jesus also spoke about this in the parable of the mustard seed. Remember this little seed that brought forth this large tree. And the idea that it was an unnatural growth, that's the point. In other words, because of all the false believers that would come into the church would get large, larger than it would naturally be. And then he makes this comment in the parable that the birds will make their nests in the tree. And that's interesting because back in two parables before, he defined the birds as the evil one. The point is that because of this unnatural growth, that Satan himself will make his home in the church. He will find a haven in the church. And that's what he does. And then he takes that church. Oh, you can have all the trappings of Christianity. You can use the name Christ and all that stuff. That's fine. But he takes that institution then and he gradually turns it to accomplish his one world society rather than preaching the gospel. That's what he's done over and over again. Now, let me give you an example of it in the New Testament, at least in part. Turn with me, and I've shown you this before, I think, but turn to 3 John. Now, we have in 3 John, as I pointed out, I think I went through these verses a little bit when we talked a little bit about the whole issue of the papacy. I said, really, if you look at this, this is about Diotrephes, a man who was in the church, who was a leader in the church and kind of took over this church. And John writes in verse 9, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Now notice, when it says he does not accept what we say, realize that that's a rejection of the apostles. Or, to put it more clearly, it's a rejection of the apostolic doctrine. It's a rejection of the Word of God. So here's a man who was a leader of a church who, because he wanted preeminence, he was on a power trip, he wanted to be first, parallel again to the attitude of Satan. He wanted to be exalted. And so, therefore, he rejects the Word of God. That's in essence what he does. When he does not accept what we say being the apostles, that's the rejection of the Word of God. Verse 10, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. So here's a guy who takes over the church. He's an unbeliever, apparently. He takes over the church, and he not only rejects the Word of God, the doctrine, he also rejects the people of God. He throws out the true believers. He throws out those who are sincere and that want to follow Christ and follow well the Word of God. So, now my point is this. You have here a church. When all the unbelievers were thrown out, or all the believers were thrown out, and the apostolic doctrine was thrown out, they still had a church. They still had an organization operating in the name of Christ that claimed to be true to the Lord. Well, what do you do with this organization? This organization is going to do something. I want to suggest to you this is exactly what Satan does and has done. I want to tell you, if you want to see a perfect example of all this, just look at the liberal churches, the mainline churches. This is exactly what has happened. Okay? They threw out the doctrine. They threw out the true believers. They're still a church. And what are they doing? I will tell you, they're promoting all the things that are moving toward a one-world society. They're promoting social justice. They're promoting homosexuality. They're promoting every kind of thing that's moving in this direction. Environmentalism, right? But they do it in the name of Christ. They talk about Christ. They talk about salvation. They talk about love. You see, they have all the trappings, all the external trappings, but they're not a church. They're not a true church. See, that's judgmental. No, it's not. Listen, where you do not have the gospel, you do not have the church. You have something that's in the name of the church. You have an apostate church. This is what happened with Diotrephes. And this is, by the way, what the parable of the leaven speaks of. In other words, at the end of the age, this leaven that will have worked its way into the professing church will work its way completely through, so that there will be a great falling away, which we read about in 2 Thessalonians 2. There will be a great apostasy. The church itself will be apostate and will reject the truth and will fall for lies because they did not love the truth. Now, this has happened time and time again in history, but it will happen in a unique way at the end of history. It will happen in a unique way at the time of the coming of Christ. It will be more subtle. It will be more complete. It will be overwhelming. You say, well, that's negative. Yeah, it is negative. That's why you need to keep your eyes upon Christ and on His Word, not on people, not on men, not on organizations. Don't follow the crowd. You are to follow Christ. Now, what happens when this happens to a church? I just want to say a couple things about this. What happens is, when a church is taken over from within, if you can put it that way, what happens over time, what Satan brings over time, is he brings changes. He changes goals, strategies, and methods. That's what he does. He doesn't do this all at once because he wouldn't get away with it. Again, remember, everything that Satan does, he does through deception. He can't just say, hey, you know, we're changing programs here, we're moving. No, it's done often gradually and often subtly and often using Scripture. It's through gradualism. It is through teaching. Look for just a moment at 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people. Now he's speaking here about the Old Testament. And he has just spoken of, in the verses before, in the end of chapter 1, he's just spoken about the inspiration of the Scriptures and how they were given through holy men of God who the Holy Spirit moved. And he's basically saying here, but there were false prophets also among the people. In other words, in the Old Testament, there were not just true prophets who graded the Scriptures, there were also false prophets who pretended to be from God. This is nothing new, right? So he says, just as there also will be false teachers among you. In other words, there will be false teachers within the church, just as there were false prophets in Israel. In other words, the danger is as much from within as it is from without. And I would argue the greater danger is from within. So there will be false teachers among you, and this is what they will do, who will, and the key word here is secretly, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, oftentimes, he does it gradually. But basically, what he does through false teachers is introduces new goals, new strategies, new methods, new beliefs. Changing the church from an institution that is dedicated to the preaching of the gospel, to holy living, to walking in the truth, to loving the truth, to obeying the truth, changing it gradually into an institution that actually is seeking to change this world and make it a better place to live in. Because that's the Antichrist kingdom. How does he do that? How do teachers do that? Well, they do it secretly here, it says. But notice, they twist the word of God. This is their method. Almost all false teachers use the Bible. False teachers twist the word of God. They make it say something it doesn't say. There's an example of this in Jude, where it speaks of ungodly men who enter the church. He says they will turn the grace of God into license. That's typical of what they do. That's just an example, right? They take a truth, the grace of God. Does God forgive sin? Praise the Lord, he does. Does God forgive sin completely? Yes. Do we live in grace? Yes. Do we have to fear judgment as believers? No. See, they take that truth, and by the way, in Jude, this is seen as purposeful. They do this on purpose. They do this knowingly, like Balaam. Okay? They take that truth and they turn it into license. God is good. God forgives. Just enjoy life. You know, it doesn't matter if you do this or you do that or you sin or you get involved in this. It doesn't really matter that much because God forgives. You can live according to the flesh. You can live for yourself. You can live for money. You can love this world. God is gracious. You can see how very quickly a truth can be twisted. And that's what the end of the ages has seen. As it's seen as an age that has become completely licensed, dedicated to license, living after the flesh in the name of Christ. So he twists the word of God, but I want to introduce you to an idea that you should be very familiar with because it's happened over and over again. It's happening today. And this is what false teachers do very well. They redefine terms. They redefine terms. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is this. I'll just give you some examples. And the point is this, that you can take a church and you can use historical Christian terminology, biblical terminology, but completely change it so that it's in line with what Satan's trying to accomplish. So in other words, salvation is a good word. That's from the Bible, right? We all believe in salvation. The emphasis in Scripture in salvation has to do with the individual repenting of sin, believing in Christ, and walking in the truth. And that's salvation, right? The new birth, justification. We need to be very clear about what salvation is. But what happens is they hijack this term, salvation, they empty it of the biblical meaning, and they fill it with meaning that is appropriate to what Satan wants to accomplish, so that now salvation, and you'll hear this, you know, in what used to be called the emergent church, this is just an example, salvation now becomes the salvation of the society as a whole. They still use the word, they'll still quote Scripture, but they've changed it. And they do it so subtly that people don't catch it. They don't understand what's going on, but they talk about the salvation of the society. And they'll actually make you feel guilty for talking about the salvation of the individual. They say, you guys are so self-centered, you're just worried about getting to heaven. And there's all these suffering people out there, and there's all this poverty and all this war, and you guys don't care about that. And they actually turn it upside down and make you feel guilty for actually preaching the need for individual repentance. But they use the word. They use the word salvation. There are lots of examples of this. I'll just give you a couple more. They do this with regeneration. Regeneration, biblically, or the new birth, born again, speaks of God's supernatural work in the heart that causes us to repent and believe on Christ and to actually love God and to walk in His way and have the Word of God written on our heart so that we love to do what's right and we want to obey Christ. It's a supernatural change that we can't enact in ourselves. What Satan does gradually is changes that regeneration idea and moves it towards self-actualization. You can still use the word born again. You can still use the word regeneration. But what they don't mean what the Bible means. By the way, that began very early in the church. They began to relate regeneration with baptism. Regeneration meant baptism. It's sacramentalism. Very quickly, this happened very quickly in church history. Redefinition of terms. Listen, we need to understand what the Bible teaches. It's not just about lingo. It's about the truth. It's about what the Bible actually says. There's another one, justice. This is one of my favorites because it's so common today. In the Bible, justice fundamentally means doing what is right. It means keeping the Word of God. Walking in the truth. That's justice. But increasingly today, it's been redefined as social justice, which is nothing more than Marxism. You know, ending disparity between, you know, economic disparity, ending poverty, social justice. That's not a biblical concept. Mercy is a biblical concept. They take what we would call mercy and they turn it into social justice. But you see, they've changed it so that if someone goes and they read Micah chapter 6 and it says, what does the Lord require of you? Okay? But to live justly, to walk humbly with thy God? Well, when most people today, I think when they see that word live justly, they would see social justice. And that's because that term has been redefined. It has been consciously redefined by teachers. And it's happening within the evangelical world. But that's not what it means in Micah 6. It means doing what is right. It means the way you treat your neighbor. It means the way you live. It means you're honest. You're obedient. You love God. You walk in the truth. You live justly. That's what he's speaking of. And maybe the most greatest, or maybe the greatest example of this is the term kingdom of God. Kingdom of God in the scriptures refers to the work that is being accomplished by God through Christ and bringing a calling of people to himself. And then ultimately when Christ returns, he will set up a kingdom on the earth. And as I pointed out throughout here, to enter the kingdom of God is to be born again. To enter the kingdom of God is to be saved. When you're born again, you enter the kingdom of God. That's New Testament terminology. That's especially the Gospels. That's not all there is to the kingdom of God. But in this age, when you are born again, you become a citizen of the kingdom of God. But today, increasingly, and this is kind of the shift, the kingdom of God now means, and they use this terminology, they're talking about bringing the kingdom of God to earth. Have you ever heard people say that? This is common, again, in liberalism. It's common in what was the emergent church. I don't know if they still use that term anymore even. Things change so fast. But they love to talk about this idea of bringing the kingdom of God to earth. And what they're talking about is transforming the culture. Changing the world. Making a better place to live in so that we all get along and there's no more poverty and there's no more war. That is the kingdom of Satan. That's not the kingdom of God. Now, Christ will do that when he returns. We're told that in the Old Testament. We're told that often, right? Christ, when he returns, he will do that. He will bring righteousness. He will bring truth. He will bring peace. War will end. People will put away, they'll turn their swords into plowshares, it says in the Old Testament. But listen, that's not the role of the church today. The role of the church today is not to bring the kingdom of God to earth. The role of the church today is to preach the gospel and to call sinners to repentance and to call them away from the wrath of God and to find refuge in Christ. That's the role of the church. But you see how they've taken this term, kingdom of God, and they've hijacked it, they've emptied it of its biblical meaning, and they've increasingly given it a satanic meaning. He's talking about, really, they're talking about the kingdom of Satan under the heading of the kingdom of God. Now, I could go through example after example after example of this because it's all church history is filled with this. This happened over and over again. It's happening today. And it's why we need to be students of the Bible. This is deceiving. It deceives people. People are confused. Well, next week, or I won't be here next week, 2 weeks, I want to take this a step further and consider how this worked out in history. In the Old Testament with the Jews, in the New Testament with the church, and a little bit in church history. And then, Lord willing, I want to show you how this is happening today. And it's happening very quickly. And amazingly, nobody seems to see it. I mean, it really is deceptive. I mean, people are being blinded, and there is no sense at all of what's happening. The evangelical movement has been hijacked. The signs are clear if you know what you're looking at. Let me take you back to the passage we began with, and I will close with this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to focus on the last part of that which I read, and I want to emphasize the fact, again, that while these things are happening in our world, and while these things may be confusing, may be disheartening, may be discouraging, and sometimes maybe even overwhelming, and I know I have felt that way at times, especially when you see friends and family members being drawn away into these things. I mean, it really is discouraging. It's overwhelming sometimes. And I will say, all my life, those things have always driven me back to Christ, to the Word of God, and a simple humility before the Lord, praying to the Lord, asking Him, A, for humility, B, for wisdom, and C, that He would keep me, that He would deliver me from these things, that He would deliver me from the deception that is all around us. I want to remind you of these verses. Let me again read verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. That's the definition of the true church, those who are truly loved by God. We again emphasize, as the Bible emphasizes, the sovereignty of God. Listen, our salvation does not depend on us. It depends on His goodness, His grace. And as Christians, we are ones not who have done great things. We're people who have submitted ourselves to the goodness and the sovereignty of God. He, in His mercy, set His love upon us. It says, because God has chosen you. That's the only reason we're safe. From the beginning, for salvation. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit. In other words, the setting apart by the Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, sets us apart. You say, how is that? Well, and faith in the truth. This is what always is the measure of true Christians. Their life is a life of faith. The just shall live by faith. Romans 1. And faith is not just positive thinking. It's not just believing God. Faith is believing what God has said. It results in true repentance, true obedience. It's faith in the truth, not just faith generically. It's through faith in the Spirit, or faith in the truth. That's how it is that the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. It was for this, verse 14, that He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. In other words, the Word of God, the apostolic doctrine. That's how you stand. That's how you stand firm. You must hold to the truth. And that is true of every believer. Every true believer is grounded ultimately in the Word of God. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. In a sense, what he's saying here is the same thing that Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 when he said, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. It's nothing new, really. I mean, what we're called to as a church, what we're called to as individuals, is to be faithful to what the Word of God says, and not to be drawn away by the world, and not to be drawn away by apostate churches, and not to be drawn away by charismatic leaders. And when I say charismatic, I mean small c, or people that are really good with speaking and really dynamic and cool. I'm not cool and I'm not dynamic, and that's okay. But that's, listen, it has to do with the truth. It has to do with the Word of God, not with following personalities, not with following people or movements. It has to do with following the truth. That's the means by which God keeps His own. It's that simple. But it is supernatural. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the simplicity of Your Word. And yet it is profound, and it's impossible truly to receive it apart from the Holy Spirit's work. And so we pray truly that You would work in each heart according to Your grace. Lord, Your Word is true. It's perfect. Everything that it says will come to pass. Everything is true. And Lord, even as we look at what's happening in our world, we see that the Word of God is being fulfilled, just as You said. All the things that You have said will happen either have happened or are happening, or we see clearly that they could happen soon. We pray truly that you would enable us to stand firm on the truth. May our eyes be not on this world, but may they be on eternal things. May you fill us with love for Christ. May you fill us with love for your word. And may you fill us with love for one another. And may we be faithful. Lord, whatever the world does, whatever the people around us do, may we be faithful to your word and to your truth. Let us stand not in pride or arrogance or condescension, but let us stand in humility upon the word of God. Let us live in a way that is truly pleasing and honoring to you. By your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.